All right, we'll find our seats and we'll get going with the remaining three churches, which will take us up to our lunch break. I didn't mention the 10 days reference in this passage earlier. I think all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic in nature, so 10 is symbolic of a limited duration or a relatively small time. And when it's added to other numbers, it can be an intensifier, but by itself, I think that's what it signifies here. Three churches, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. How about to read all three next is Marcus? Yep, all chapter 3.
To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. And I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of the heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be jealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you. If you look at Sardis, up to this point, all of the letters have started with something good. Three of the four have gone on to something bad. Nothing bad mentioned about Smyrna, just the bad that they're facing. The letter to Sardis is different in that it starts with something bad, and it mentions a remnant there of something good, but it's so far the most impressive on the outside and the least impressive on the inside. I don't think Jesus means for us to rank all the churches, but Laodicea and Sardis seem to be at the bottom of this seven. He begins the letter to Sardis as he begins several of the other letters. So you look at chapter 2, verse 2 to Ephesus. I know your works. Smyrna, verse 9, I know your tribulation. Verse 13, I know where you dwell. Verse 19 to Thyatira, I know your works. Here, in each of these, in this chapter, begin with, I know your works. So each time Jesus says, let me tell you what I know about you. I know your works. Now, the thing that he says about Sardis, however, is sort of tongue-in-cheek. I know your works, namely, you don't have any. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive. So what you have is a name, and that's it. There are none of the other works that are mentioned in the other churches, Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, they all have recounting some kind of work. Now, here, work, I don't think it's in a theological Pauline sense, like good works, meaning I know your good deeds. You pray or you feed the poor. I think works is a generalized way for saying, I know what you're about. I know what this church is known for. And so with Ephesus, I know your works. I know here's what you're known for, your toil, your endurance. You cannot bear with those who are evil. It's not so much a recounting of all of their deeds as it is Jesus saying, I know what's going on. And here, there isn't much of anything that's going on the inside. No hard work, no perseverance, no endurance, no integrity like Ephesus, no love or faith or service like Thyatira, no faithfulness or patience like Philadelphia, no great witness, no great doctrine, no great love. And yet, here's what he does know. You have a reputation of being alive. Man, you can just feel like the... If you don't feel like you want to preach with this, then wonder if you're called to be a preacher, because you get these. It's just, they're so great to preach from, because the most of the rest of Revelation, it's a bit of a long journey to connect the dots and explain it and then apply it, where all of these, it's right here. What does Jesus want to say? He wants to warn against churches that look impressive and aren't. You know, the sort of church, you go to First Presbyterian Church of Sardis, First Baptist Community Church of Sardis. You go to Fusion Agape Service, Willowbriar Branch of Sardis. Oh, they hear, that is such a great church. Man, I've seen your bumper stickers. I've heard of your worship music. You got lots of stuff. I know that church. I go by. That's the big church. You got great facilities, great music. Man, you got a great youth group. So it's that kind of church, to put it in our anachronistic terms. Everyone around town would have said, oh, you go to that church? Man, that's an amazing church. And Jesus says, yep, you have a reputation. That's all you have. You have a reputation for being alive, but I'll tell you what the truth is, inside you're dead. So here's a little preaching more than it is exegesis, but think about how do churches, because this is a class on pastoral ministry, first of all, how do churches look alive but are actually dead? How do churches look impressive, have a name, but on the inside it's nothing? Few things. One, formalism. Now, this would be just the way I'm wired. Of all of these, let's see, I got about four or five isms here. This is the ism I would go for most. I love old things. I love old buildings, old liturgies. I'm glad I don't have to wear a robe because it's hot, but I could do it. When I go to First Pres Columbia, I like to dust off the old robe and when I go and they say, we have a robe, I say, I'm bringing my own. I only get to wear this like once a year. So when I got ordained, my parents gave me a check for $400 to buy a robe, and I bought books because I didn't need a robe. But once in a while you do. I could be all about that. And you can go even higher church, priestly vestments, rituals, all the rest. And all of that could be good. I'll happily go there. And I love the beautiful building and the liturgy. And by compared to most churches, I mean, Christ's Covenant now is a, you're going to walk in and you're going to say, oh, that's a very traditional church. It's got pews, it has an organ, wear a suit and a tie. Yet, it's very possible to have all of that, and people even come and they appreciate it. It's sort of a, it's an aesthetic experience, or maybe it's the old money church, or it's the big steeple downtown church, and there's some kind of cultural cachet to be a part of it. I'm so grateful for a church like First Present Columbia, which is the old historic church, and it's vibrant and alive and evangelical, because usually in most cities, find the oldest, most beautiful church, and it has the worst doctrine, sadly. And that's what happens. You go to that, oh, what a beautiful church. We do tours of all the famous people buried in that church, and it's dead. Formalism, churches, here's another one, traditionalism. What is it? Yaroslav Pelikan's famous quip that tradition is the living faith of the dead, traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. So anytime you put ism on, it means it's probably bad. So tradition, good, but a traditionalism, just a church where everything is beautifully well-maintained, the offerings are good, and there's a familiarity to it. It's been doing the same thing for a long, long time, and people like it. You know, all the jokes about how many Episcopalians does it take to change a light bulb? How many, you know, one of them is, how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Change? You know, that's the, how many Presbyterians? It's like three. It takes two to form a committee and one to check the minutes of the committee or something. And how many Catholics? None. They light a candle. So you can, how many Pentecostals? Two. One to light a candle, another one to curse the darkness. So you, there's a whole genre of jokes. But it's true that there are some churches that they're happy to just be there. It's the way it's always been done. No transformation. And it's very comfortable. It's their religious services for the day. Then you have, I might call, a kind of spiritualism, churches that use lots of God language, talk about the divine, about inspiration, about soul, about the mystery, always talking about what the Spirit might be doing, but it's just a vague spirituality. It's not a rooted biblical Christianity. It's not that they teach necessarily what is false, but they don't quite drill into what is true. It's kind of just a general sort of sense that Jesus is here to help you have your dreams come true, to have a positive outlook on life, to give you a little bit of inspiration. There's a little Bible, a little Jesus talk, but it's empty. Fourth, you might call entertainmentism, this kind of style. And you know, I often tell our church, we're not against emotions as Presbyterians. I have one or two of them. Emotion's good, but it's an affection that comes through truth, comes through doctrine. It's the difference between having a meal that nourishes you of meat and potatoes and protein and vegetables and fruit, and that sustains you and fills you, versus, you know, a bag of Sour Patch Kids or just an empty cola. You know, that fills you, gives you a little jolt, and you don't want to live on that. So entertainment is a way to short-circuit the hard work of doctrinal formation, of theological rigor. Another analogy is in a relationship with your spouse. You've been married for 25, 40, 50 years. Is it the same? You know, scientists have studied the way endorphins kick in and, you know, the first 9 months or something that you fall in love. It like fires up the same part of your brain that cocaine hits or something. It's just intoxicating. You can't. And so it might feel more strongly like you're in love. But anyone who's been married for decades realizes this is a much richer love, a much deeper love. It's actually a love that can feel much more deeply than this initial love. So if you shape your whole marriage to just keep going with those initial sort of endorphin rushes, you're not really serving the longevity of what you're trying. And the same with the church. There are shortcuts. There are things you can do with lights, with fog, with certain chord progressions. Now, the Lord uses music. I don't know if I want to say he uses fog machines, but I was at a conference one time. It was David Platt was preaching, and it was at a big Baptist church, not picking on Baptists. That's just what it was down in Dallas, and he was preaching on Exodus. I think it was like the Lord on Mount Sinai, and they had just the obligatory fog machine, and he walked out, and to his credit, he said, I want to preach on a text where the Lord brings his own fog. Like, I don't need this. So good for him. This kind of entertainment, it might seem loud, active, energetic. I'm not talking about it. There's lots of different musical styles. You don't have to just sing out of the Trinity hymnal or the Trinity Psalter. There's different. I don't think it's completely elastic. I think some styles are not conducive to congregational singing. But different instruments, different styles, different places around the world, there's certainly some appropriate variety. But this kind of entertainmentism is where the worship service is a show. Get people pumped up, feel something good. And you know what? At least in America, and judging by the growth of churches around the world, it works in a lot of other places too. People will come. People want to feel something. People want to. Their life is hard and life is tedious and boring, and you come in and you get a little pick-me-up for the week, and you felt something positive. It's not bad to feel something positive. It's not bad to get a pick-me-up. It's just not the same thing as church. It's not the same thing as what John is doing here in Revelation. That's the kind of Sardis. Here's the last one. So formalism, traditionalism, spiritualism, entertainmentism, activism. And this can be on the left or on the right. Just, you know, on the left, it might be, What are you really here for? We're here for inclusion, and we got the rainbow flag Asherah pole outside, and we're doing lots with soup kitchens, and we're ministering to the needs of people. And lest we say, yeah, tisk tisk on those people, it's also possible on the right, come here, this church. We've gotten voter drives. We are getting the right people elected. We are bringing the Christian nation to bear, and it's a lot of activism. Again, you can see in all of these isms I'm giving you, it's not like it's evil. It's just by itself empty. The church, so many churches on both the left and the right, become little more than a political lobbying group, a social services program, and it works for a time because it taps into an energy that people have. And then within half a generation, you know what people realize? I could do this same good work in the community, or I could be engaged in politics in a way that doesn't require me to give 10% of my income and doesn't require me to waste my whole Sunday, and they'll find some other way to do it. Whatever it was with Sardis, it was a church that had a reputation. Maybe it was the biggest church in town. Maybe they had a big extravaganza, big budget, big numbers. People knew Sardis is the place to be. And notice what Jesus says. I don't think it's insignificant that the church at Sardis, flashy on the outside, dead on the inside, is the first church so far that includes no mention of opposition. No synagogue of Satan, no Jezebel, no Nicolaitans, no Balaam, no throne of Satan, no mention of persecution. They are the perfect model of an inoffensive Christianity. Because they seem to have a lot going on, they're not concerned about false teachers. They're not eliciting, nobody's going after them. And because they seem big and impressive, they figure they must be alive. But there's spiritual deadness. There's a prescription and a promise. See verse 2. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And then, remember what you have received and heard. Keep it. Repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief in the night. So remember. They had been taught the right things. They need to remember it. They need to repent. I love how simple the advice is. Jesus does not give some enigmatic riddle. I know people are looking for sometimes something more complicated, but Christian counseling, Christian ministry, Christian sermons can really be this simple. You just get these key words. Remember, repent, do. Remember what you know. This is why I feel like I'm not a good counselor. When people come to me, I feel like they, you know, got the senior pastor. This is probably pressure I put on myself, but I feel like they're expecting. You're the main guy. You write books, don't you? I got a problem. Surely I'm going to come out of here. And I got just straight from on high. Got the answer. Now that's probably, hopefully they're not thinking that. Some might be. I put that pressure on myself. So I feel like I need to have something really, really ingenious. And rarely do people need that. They need, remember, I'm going to tell you something you already know, but I'm going to remind you of it because you're not sure you believe it anymore. And I'm going to tell you to repent. I'm going to tell you to turn around what you're doing. Here's one of the things I tell our elders all the time, because they're, almost all of them, they're really conscientious. And so their danger for most of them is not that they wouldn't try to care for people, but that they'd get really discouraged if it feels like it's not doing anything. So I'll say, if you are, especially helping someone or counseling someone, if you have someone, however many problems they have, if they have just the tiniest sliver of genuinely wanting to be helped, you can be a C-minus counselor. And the Lord will use you to do something to help them. Conversely, you can have all the counseling degree. You can be Jim Neuheiser himself. I would love to have Jim counsel me, or Dr. Evans. And if you're sitting there in counseling and you've already decided you don't want to be helped, guess what? You will not be helped. You got a couple, they've already decided it's all that person's fault. It's all that person's fault. I'm not willing to listen to anything that you say unless what I want you to say is it's all that person's fault. I've been in a lot of those situations. And I'm getting those texts sometime. Say, I am not going to be in the middle of your dysfunction. I'm not here to adjudicate which one. If you want help. So I just tell our guys, and I tell it especially to the guys on staff and women on staff who do counseling, who have gifts of, you know, empathy, and they really want to help people, and it's like, well, that's not my problem. I don't help people. I just preach sermons. You know, what I tell them is, that's really good, and we need that, and the Lord uses that. Just realize, if someone doesn't want to be helped, you're probably not going to help them. And if you are not open to, if you got no spiritual life, if there's a little spiritual life, see, Sardis is dead. If you got a little spiritual life, and that's what Jesus is saying, there's some of you that you still got hope. Remember, repent, do. If you have just a little spiritual kindling, isn't it amazing, those of you who will preach, maybe some of you have preached before, it's easy to preach great sermons to mature Christians. Now, sometimes they're also discerning, and they may be able to know when you didn't quite get. But young men in particular, the best people you get to preach to are the mature Christians that you might feel a little intimidated by, like this person knows more than me, or this is an impressive church. No, those are the easiest people because they have all sorts of kindling, and they say, "Oh, pastor," because they were prepared, they were ready, their heart is there. And if you, even though you're ineffective and you're young and inexperienced, you toss some seed and it lands and it's good soil. The hard people to preach to, the impossible people to preach to, they got the heart and you're just sowing, and their heart's not ready. You preach to, so my sermons sound so much, in fact, I will say this, you want my sermons to sound better. I got two things you can do immediately to help my sermons get better. One, you can pray for me. Two, you can have a better heart. Say it in a nice way. But that's how you get these sermons to land better. You got a soft heart. Remember, repent. Ephesus, love. Smyrna, be faithful. Pergamum, discern. Thyatira, think. Sardis, you see it here in verse 2. Wake up! Wake up, you're asleep. He says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. New Testament often speaks of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. Matthew 24, Luke 12, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, Revelation. And the gist is always the same. Stay awake because you don't know when Christ will come. So the language of staying awake means be faithful, get your house in order, don't fall asleep spiritually. Don't think I'll have another time in my life to get serious about Jesus. That's what it means, stay awake. Don't fall asleep now and think, I'll take a spiritual nap, in my 20s. No, you don't know when you're going to have to wake up, so you better stay awake. You don't know when the thief is going to come. Christ's coming in all these passages is always for judgment. Matthew 24, two men in the field, one taken, one left, two women at the mill, one taken, one left. Not about a secret rapture of the church. In each case, the presumption is the one taken is the one taken for judgment. So actually, you want to be the one left behind. It's not a rapture. How do we know that? Because the analog in Matthew 24 is the flood in Noah's day. The flood came and it took them all away. What did it take them away? It took them away for judgment. The flood, they weren't expecting it. Eight people were getting ready for it. They were spiritually awake, and the rest of the world was spiritually asleep. They didn't know when the thief would come. They didn't know when the rains would come. And then the flood came, and it took them away. So the taking, the thief is coming. Thieves are bad. The coming is to do something bad. So the thief comes to break in, to steal, to destroy. So the coming is for judgment. To stay awake here means look out. Christ is coming. This may be your last warning. Maybe Sardis is a sleepy, big Bible Belt church with lots of cultural Christians, nominal members, or maybe it's a successful mega church, lots of people hiding out in anonymity, spiritual immaturity. And even if your church isn't Sardis, and here's what I think I said when I preached it at Christ Covenant, because when you preach a sermon, you don't have to make everyone feel guilty for every single thing in every passage. Don't do that. Because then when you really need somebody to say, "Whoa, I might be going to hell," you've just conditioned them, "Oh, every sermon I'm just terrible." No. You give people permission to be obedient. So when I preach this, I didn't say Christ's covenant is Sardis. I don't think it is by God's grace. But I did say it's possible that there may be some Sardis-like people in this church. And the bigger the church, the easier it is for Sardis-like people to hide out. You don't talk to anyone. You're not plugged in. You're going through the motions. You're just trying to maybe have your kids stay in line, or maybe you think this looks good in the community, or maybe you just kind of feel bad if you don't show up, but you really have zero interest in spiritual things, zero involvement, dry bones. Wake up. There was a remnant at Sardis, a living branch in the dead tree. So he says, you can wake up, you can walk in obedience. Some have not soiled their clothes with immorality and apathy. And Jesus promised, he who overcomes will be dressed in white. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Doesn't mean they're meriting salvation, but it's saying these animated, awake Christians walking with God in faith and repentance, they'll be given garments for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Then number two, he overcomes will not have his name blotted out from the book of life. This does not mean authentic Christians can lose their salvation. It may simply mean that overcomers will not lose their profession of Christianity. Authentic Christians will not have their name erased from the book of life. Or it could mean that there are some who appear to be Christians but really aren't. Either way, the import is the same. It's saying if you remain steadfast, God will remain steadfast to you. Prove, and demonstrate that you really belong to Christ. And if you overcome, number three, Jesus will confess your name before his Father and his angels. You see that in verse 5. Confess your name. The name here is actually the central idea woven throughout this letter. It appears four times. Verse 1, you have a name for being alive, but actually you're dead. Now, it's translated there, reputation, but it's the literal word, you have a name. Verse 4, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. That's the word. Verse 5, I will not remove his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before the Father. So it's absolutely clear what this is about. And if you were preaching to it, this would be the big idea. Are you a Christian in name only? Is this a church in name only? Do you have more than a name? Do you have the reality? Philadelphia. There are two churches in Revelation that have no positive qualities, Sardis and Laodicea, two churches with no negative qualities we talked about. And they are the most harassed and the most helpless. So the strongest churches have the most weaknesses, the weakest churches have the most strengths. We don't know much about this church. Apparently the deeds are not the problem because we don't hear anything negative about them. So it seems that it must have been a good, loving, witnessing, keeping close watch on their life and their doctrine, patient, faithful, little church. We don't know that it's little, but seem to be weak and struggling. It appears they were unpopular, at least from the outside, unsuccessful, certainly not overly impressive, because he says to this church, though you have a door that no one can shut, and you have kept my word, hold fast to what you have, that no one will seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar. You see what he's doing? He's giving all of this language of strength and stability, because he said up in verse 8, I know you have but little power. So the one thing we're told about is it's little. So maybe it's little in size. It's certainly little in power. And so he wants to tell them, though you feel little, you realize that still the average church in America is 85 people. So if you're going to be a pastor in a church, the odds are you're going to be at a littler church. And Jesus loves this little church, Philadelphia. I have a whole lecture in pastoral ministry, which I won't get into, but to the point that bigger is not better, and neither is it badder. I think it's important, whatever size church you're at. I mentioned Clay Anderson was ordained on Sunday night. I don't know, we had maybe 400 people at our evening service. I said, Clay, when I got ordained 24 years ago, I bet there was 45 people. He had 45 elders laying hands on him. I was at a pretty small church. I was at a pretty big church in Iowa. I was at a medium small that grew to medium big church in Michigan, and Christ Covenant is a big church, at least in the PCA. If you're Southern Baptist, it's like a good Bible study or something, but it's big for the PCA. You know, if you go down 51, it's amazing. You know, Christ Covenant's 2,000 members, 1,500 people on a Sunday, and I still meet people all the time. Where are you, Pastor? Christ Covenant. Oh, where is that? I said, it's right on, it's pretty big road, but I think it's set back a little bit. And it's sort of, you go down, I know some of you aren't from here, but if you kept going, 51's like the main state road through there, and you go another 2 miles and you go to Carmel Baptist, it looks even bigger, and you go another 2 miles and you have the Pink Crown Church, Calvary, which is even bigger still. My kids refer to it as the Escalator Church. If we get you have a Sunday off, can we go to the Escalator Church? If your church has escalators, it's a big church. So it doesn't matter what size your church is. Somebody's smaller, somebody's bigger. Bigger is not better. Bigger is not badder. On the one hand, the book of Acts mentions all the time how many people are being added to their number. So there's a whole book of the Bible called Numbers. So it's not bad to be concerned about numbers. Every one of those numbers, every one of those members is a person that your church is responsible to care for. We'll have to give an account. So it's not badder, but it's not better. I never think that because I'm at a bigger church, I'm a better pastor than someone at a smaller church. I think there are different skill sets required for different kinds of churches. But many of the skill sets required in, you know, a 65-person church, those pastors would have gifts and abilities and pastor better in all sorts of ways than I would. So it's different kinds of gifts for different sizes of churches. So Sardis, impressive. There does happen to be several churches named Sardis in Charlotte. So there are some churches. Philadelphia, that was one of the first churches in this area out in Mint Hill. Philadelphia is little, but Jesus has only good things to say about this little church. One of the reasons we don't have a lot of verses describing the church in this letter is because most of them are given over to comfort and encouragement. Of all the churches, little Philly gets the most sustained discourse of promise and hope. There's lots of promises. One, Jesus promises an open door that no one can shut. Many people think this is an open door for evangelism. Paul will sometimes use that language, but I think it's the open door for salvation. The open door of verse 8 is clearly connected with the open and shutting of verse 7. In Jesus' description, you see the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. This language, the key of David, is a reference to Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22, it is prophesied that Shebna, he's the unfaithful steward of the palace, will be kicked out, and in his place will come Eliakim, who will be clothed with a robe, fastened with a sash, given authority. It's not strictly speaking a messianic prophecy, but Eliakim functions as a type of Christ. And the authority Eliakim will have as the steward of David's house is like the authority the Messiah will have. And then he will have a key. So Isaiah 22:22, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. So that's obviously the same language that's picked up here in Revelation. This is an allusion to this prophecy in Isaiah about Eliakim, who had the key to open the doors to David's house. Now notice something. I will place on his shoulder. So we think, every one of us, he's got a key. He's given a key to open a door. And I even think I did that motion yesterday. So why is... You don't. That would be awkward to put the key on his shoulder. That's like a, you know, just a challenge. This is a key is a massive wooden lever to open up the the bar that would be across the door in David's house. So you think about a kind of palace, you know, you see in a Lord of the Rings movie or something, and it just has a big locked bar that goes across it. And how do you lift this up? Well, you need a certain key that fits in there that acts like a fulcrum and opens up. That's the key to the door. That's why it says he's got the key on his shoulder. It's not a little key like this. It's a great big key that opens the door to eternal life. This is the open door before Philadelphia, which no one can shut. It's a reference to entering into the house of God's favor, fellowship with God, eternal life with his son. Jesus is saying, cheer up. I know you're a little church. You're a struggling church, but you have a strong Savior. And though your enemies may want to close your doors, they cannot close the door of salvation that I have opened up. Even if the government comes and were to shut you down, they cannot shut the door that really matters. And that's the open door that the gospel opens. So again, you think about the language of the keys of the kingdom, to open and to shut. Actually, with that image of a great big, you know, like that, realize, once you open that, that's a hard door to shut. That's what the preaching of the gospel is, to pry open that, swing open the door, and announce the free offer of the gospel. So he promises a door that no one can shut to. He promises the false Jews will fall at their feet. Maybe as similar as we imagined was going on at Smyrna. These are Jews who are calling themselves the true Jews. They're not real Jews, so they have to worship to the emperor. It's causing difficulty, persecution, opposition. Jesus says, no, they will receive the justice that they deserve. Third, Jesus promises to keep them from the hour of trial. It's unclear if this is the final hour of trial, final tribulation, or if this is a momentary period of testing that was to come upon the Roman world. In either case, the promise is the same. Jesus will protect us. Now, when it says to keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, I don't think the promise is that you will not suffer. That would be strange, because we've already seen that they're struggling and they're facing little power. That's not the sense of keep from. The only other time this phrase, and in the Greek it's tereo ek, keep from. The only other time this is used in the New Testament, I think this is significant because it's also from John 17:15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from, tereo ek, the evil one. So the promise to keep them from this time of suffering, it's not a promise of a physical rapture. It's not a promise to eliminate suffering. Just like John 17:15, the high priestly prayer, it's a protection from the evil one. Not that the evil one does nothing to you, but that you will be protected from falling into temptation, or rather from succumbing to temptation and falling into the snare of the devil. God will give you grace to be overcomers. That's the promise. There's an hour of trial coming. This is why when you hear about the stories of the martyrs and you think, I read about the burning. I mean, martyrs that were burnt. I don't even like lighting the Yankee candle and I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. I would renounce Christ, wouldn't I? But then you remember Jesus said, don't worry about what you will say in that day. Of course you would look at that and you'd think, I would not have the faith to stand. But Jesus promised the Holy Spirit can come upon you and give you the power. That's what this is about. You're facing some scary things, and when you look at them in the distance, you think, well, I think I would cave. I think I would give in. And he says, I can protect you. I can make you an overcomer. Fourth, Jesus promises to keep them to the end. Similarly, fifth, Jesus promises to make them a pillar. So Jesus is a doorkeeper for God's house. We are the church, the pillars in the temple, something sturdy And six, he promises to give them this name. He says, you'll have the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. It's interesting how many times the word my is used, at least six times. You will have the name of my God, name of the city of my God, my new name. And it continues elsewhere at the end of this passage. My. Remember Nemo? Mine. I have a brother-in-law who married a wife from Australia, and they live in Australia, and he was adamant that those seagulls in Nemo were saying mate, might. Like, I don't know. It's like the movie takes place in Australia. I said, I know, but I'm pretty sure Americans wrote this, so I think it's saying mine. But it makes sense. This little church is facing struggle. They're weak. It seems like, what do they have going for them? Nobody's talking about them like Sardis. And Jesus, six times, he says, here's what you have going for you. Mine. My name, my blessing, my city, my help. And then in every one of these promises, Jesus is just giving a tailor-made guarantee of blessing. So, Philadelphia, have you no opening into the culture or the synagogues? Well, I have an open door that no one can close. Do you have enemies who think you worship a false god? I'll make them bow down and they'll know that I love you. Have you endured trials? I'll keep you from the evil one. Are you weary? Are you barely hanging on? I'll see that you don't lose your crown. Are you weak? Are you wobbly? I'll make you a pillar. Do you feel like you have nothing but rejection and exclusion and shame? I'll give you the name of my God, the name of my city, the name, my own new name. That's what he gives them. Just keep going. If I can use the Finding Nemo illustration again, as it's in my head, which I've used at many pastors' conferences. You know, Dory, she's got short-term memory loss, based on a true story, I'm sure. And you remember, just keep swimming. I've often thought, as preaching to myself and to pastors, just keep sowing. That's what Jesus is saying to this church. You feel like you're little. You feel like your power is waning. Here's what you can do. You can just keep sowing. You have more seed. Just scatter more seed. You all know the parable of the sower and the soils, one of Jesus' most famous parables, and it grows up and some is choked out by thorns. And you could also call that the parable of the profligate sower. Because have you ever thought that this sower is really sowing in some silly places? Why is thorns? Whew! Cement. Just. Why is he sowing on rocks? Why is he sowing on beach sand? Those of Christ Covenant know I've talked about my son who works at a golf course, and he brought home like literally 25 bags of turf grass seed. He does this at the beginning of every season. I say, Ian, what are you doing? Oh, I'm going to plant this. No. You. I never see you. You live here, and I never see you. You're never going to use this. And it's true. That prophecy has been true for three straight years. Our chickens poke open the bags, and now they eat. You know, chickens can eat grass seed. And this is amazing. I didn't know this. Did you know seed? See, this is just my son is giving me sermon illustrations. The power of the seed. This seed is not even in anywhere. And falling out of the bag are streams of grass. It's a little freaky. It's just grass growing out of the bag. It's not even on the ground. It gets wet, it gets sun, and now there's just like chia bags of grass. That's the power of the seed. You just keep sowing, keep persevering. If you would permit me, since we're coming up on America 250, a good George Washington illustration. David McCullough, I hope you've all read a David McCullough book, and you should read 1776. I think I've read it three times now. You can listen to it. He's a great narrator. But he talks in there about George Washington, who was, he's the first president, of course, and in some ways the most indispensable person in American history. He wasn't really a terribly good general. He had a few daring victories, and if you grow up in America, you think of, well, he must have been a great general, but he really had a lot of blunders. Before Trenton, Americans were blaming Washington for the defeats, and they were actually hoping that Washington would be replaced. And the British figured that Washington and the Americans were so badly beaten, they simply had to wait out the winter and finish them off. And then here's what McCullough says. Out of adversity, Washington seemed to draw greater strength. And Nathaniel Greene, one of the heroes, later wrote, "His Excellency George Washington never appeared so much advantage as in the hour of distress." And McCullough makes this point, said he was really not a brilliant tactician. He had more, what he became really good at is he was the master of an orderly retreat. He knew how to give up well. But he said the point was he never finally fully gave up. Time and time again in his letters to Congress, he would use words like perseverance, patience, endurance, courage. And so here's what McCullough says about Washington. This is on the second to last page of the book. "He was not a brilliant strategist or tactician, not a gifted orator, not an intellectual. At several crucial moments, he had shown marked indecisiveness. He had made serious mistakes in judgment." So right now you're thinking, okay, if you're a pastor and you've not been a good strategist or tactician or a gifted orator, you want a little of that as a pastor, or an intellectual, you had some indecision, some mistakes in judgment. Here's what McCullough says, but experience had been his great teacher from boyhood, and in his greatest test, he learned steadily from experience. Above all, Washington never forgot what was at stake, and he never gave up. Sounds rather boilerplate, but it is true in life and in ministry. If you cannot lose sight of what's at stake, heaven and hell, that's all, more important than any nation, and not give up. It said Washington's greatest military skill was the orderly retreat, how to live and fight another day, determined, just keep going. As pastors, just keep sowing. Though you have little strength, Jesus said to Philadelphia, keep the word. Do not deny the name of Jesus. Be patient. Do not despise the day of small things. And then finally, and we'll come to our lunch break, Laodicea. Of all the seven churches, some of the most famous lines in the whole Bible are here with Laodicea. Ephesus was in danger of being snuffed out as a church. Jesus threatened to remove their lampstand, but at least they had many good things about them. Sardis had no good deeds to speak of, but there was a remnant that had remained faithful. Thyatira and Pergamum were facing possible judgment, but they were getting some things right. Laodicea is so bad, it makes Jesus want to throw up. That's the word. In verse 16, so you read in verse 16, I will spit you out of my mouth, the Greek word emeo. This comes to us in medicine today in emetic, not a medic, but E-M-E-T-I-C is a medicine that produces nausea or vomiting. An emetic is something that helps you expel something out of your system, causes you to get rid of it. That's this Greek word right here. It's the same word used in the Septuagint of Isaiah 19:14. The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger in all that she does as a drunkard staggers around in his vomit. Laodicea is a stale, sickening, distasteful church. All of the churches have problems. five of the seven anyways have their own problems, but all of them are facing problems. And yet here, all of the churches, what just absolutely makes Jesus sick is this church, Laodicea. I want you to notice one statement about Jesus and then the two criticisms of the church. So you could argue that no church in Revelation is worse off than Laodicea, and think it's not insignificant, no church has a higher opinion of itself than Laodicea. Now, Sardis had a reputation. A lot of other people said, wow, oh, they had a name in the community. But Laodicea, they say to themselves, they are rich, prospered, they need nothing. You know the internet meme, nailed it. You see someone tries to, you know, make a dinosaur cake, and they show the picture, and then they show what you actually did, and it's just like a mass of green crumbles, and nailed it. Well, this is the discrepancy here with Laodicea. They have a picture in their mind of what they look like as a church, and then they have the reality, and they've not nailed it. And so Jesus introduces himself, the Amen, the faithful, and true witness. Wow, now we know why. You have a lot to say about yourself, to bear witness. You have said you are faithful and good. And Laodicea, how are you doing? They gave themselves all A's on the report card. You know that especially in America when they do these surveys, students, if you ask them what they think they deserve, routinely think they all deserve A's. You ask people, again, especially in America, you ask them if they think they're average, above average, below average. Americans think they are above average at everything. I saw this social experiment, the algorithm put this up one time on YouTube, but it was someone, they were just running down 100 people that came through the park, and they asked everyone to rate themselves on how good looking they were, 1 to 100. And the thing that they said was they were going to do 100, and you couldn't. Now, they didn't know they were part, but they just said, we're doing this all day with 100 people, and you can't, if you pick a number that someone already picked, they're going to have you pick a number, another number. I don't want to be judgmental. I've said many times, my wife says I'm good looking for a pastor. So I'm like, I'm fine. Like, God's given me a lot of gifts. You know, and he got to good looks, and he's like, hey, kind of ran out of time here. I'll be average. It's fine. Don't say pastor. You know, average is maybe not. But, I mean, everyone was 90, 85. Somebody say, well, 85 is already taken. 80, and I think some of it is they've just been so, these are all, you know, pretty much youngish people. I think they've just been told so much about positive body image, and maybe, you know, some of that's good, but all they just rated themselves, everybody. You know, there was like nothing below 65 that was even left. I mean, this wasn't even like I'm a 50. It was everyone was in the top quarter of it. This is how some people rate themselves spiritually. This is how some churches, this was Laodicea. I'm absolutely the top. That's why Jesus says, no, I'm the faithful and true. I'm going to tell you who you are. He's got two criticisms. First criticism is found there in verses 15 and 16. Famously, Laodicea is lukewarm. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Now, this doesn't mean, as sometimes it gets interpreted, you know, Jesus would rather, he'd rather you be on fire for the Lord, or he'd rather you be absolutely implacably against the Lord, hot or cold. No, that's not the imagery here. Jesus is not saying, I'd rather you hate me than love me. It's simply about apathy. It means I'd rather you be good for something. And this is where understanding something about Laodicea is probably helpful. He means hot or cold, not I wish you were on fire for Jesus or you weren't. He means I wish you were good for something. He's criticizing not just their apathy, but their ineffective faith. Cold water here is a reference to that which is refreshing and satisfying. Hot water can be used for cooking, for sterilizing, for soothing aches and pains. But lukewarm water, no offense, Luke, lukewarm water, nobody sells. Look at our display of tepid tubs. Nobody wants a tepid tub. You got an ice bath, you got a hot tub. You want to sit in room temperature water? And this is likely a specific reference to Laodicea's geography. There were three towns along the same trade route. Laodicea was in the middle. Just to the north was Hierapolis, which had hot springs used for medicinal purposes. The water bubbled over in Hierapolis, flowed down to Laodicea, which by the time it got there was stagnant and lukewarm. And then by contrast, you went further south to Colossae. And by that time, as it had traveled down, it was cool, pure drinking water from a nearby stream. Now, we can't be certain, but it makes a lot of sense that this would be the backdrop for something like Laodicea. You don't have good water here. I'd rather you be hot water up there. You can soak in it and good for your aches and pains. Or this cool water that they ship out of Colossae, which is good for drink. Would you just be good for something? So it's not, you know, be on fire for the Lord or be against the Lord. He's saying, I wish that you had faith that was good for something. We all know people who grow up in the church. Maybe they still are in the church. They don't outwardly dislike Jesus. They put on the Jesus foam finger. They're not anti-Christianity. They've not rejected the faith. There's just nothing going on. Just there. They're not growing. They're not involved. They're not reading their Bibles. They're not fighting sin. So that's this Laodicea. And then the second criticism. So they're apathetic and they're self-deceived. And these two critiques go hand in hand. Spiritual coasters usually don't think they're coasting. No one sets out to be stale macaroni and cheese. You get that way because you lose track of your real spiritual condition. So they think, man, they are grading themselves well. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing. Man, nailed it. Mr. Dennison, I hope you don't do this in your class, but you know, when I was growing up, sometimes I have some teachers who would say, why don't you give yourself the grade that you think you deserve? Well, I always thought I deserved an A, but that seemed kind of proud. So I'd usually find, what's the lowest percentage that could still get an A? You know, so if that's like 95, I'd say probably 90. So that way I don't look like I'm not vain, but I still got an A because that's what really matters. Jesus says, you've given yourself your own grade, but you're not the teacher in this class. And I'm telling you that you do not know what you're like. I'm rich, prospered, I need nothing. They might not have verbalized it. People usually aren't so bold as to verbalize that. But these are the sort of people that feel like, okay, God, we've got it covered. Got our bills paid. We've got the good life. Just make a little cultural reference here. And I know people who live in Myers Park. I like running through Myers Park. We're helping to support Greg Salazar. Is he planting a church in Myers Park? If you know about Charlotte, and we got people at Christ Covenant who live in Myers Park. So hey, if I could live in Myers Park, I might live in Myers Park. I go running through there sometime. I come back and I say, Trisha, it just seems like these are our people here. She says, they're not. But when Greg was, you know, said to the presbytery, you know, and presbytery launched and plant this, in one sense, it was sort of everyone like, well, good for you. You're going to the nicest part of Charlotte, the old money part of Charlotte. And we also realize that is probably going to be the hardest part of Charlotte to get a church. And I talked to Greg a little bit about it, and yeah, it's everything looks absolutely immaculate on the outside. They've got it. It's everyone's got it made, and you don't have to go very far inside to realize they don't. There was a saying, so Orange City, Iowa, that's where I was first a pastor, and it was, you don't think of a little town in Iowa that you've never heard of as being prosperous, but it was very prosperous little town. It was exceedingly Dutch. They didn't ask you if you were Dutch, they just asked you what province your family was from. They just assumed you were Dutch. They asked my wife once, do you feel unwelcome here because you're not Dutch? She said, not until you ask me that question right now. But there was a saying, everything has a Dutch front in town, including the people. You know, Dutch architecture with sort of the, you know, think of the Amsterdam, everything. I mean, the Pizza Hut had a Dutch front on it, that it would look like it just had that, you know, kind of this sort of architecture like this. And, you know, everything had a Dutch front. And you realize, what a beautiful little town. And realize they got just as many problems. They got some different problems. They don't have some of the problems that a big city might have, but humans are humans. And this church at Laodicea thought they had the front. And Jesus says, I'll tell you what you don't know about yourself. You're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. There's probably some cultural references here too. It seems that Laodicea was well known for three industries: finance, clothing, medicine. You can read about this in the book I signed, a special eye ointment that originated in Laodicea. If that's the case, the irony here is very thick. They had money, they were spiritually impoverished. They manufactured clothes, he says, you're naked. They were famous for this eye ointment, and Jesus says, you're blind. You know, saying to the bankers in uptown Charlotte or something, you think that you have money, and I'm telling you, you've wasted all of your spiritual resources. The problem in Laodicea, they're lukewarm, and it makes Jesus sick. Now, here's the hope. Jesus still loves them. 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. I try to get this with my kids who have, coaches that yell at them. Well, there's a wrong way, I suppose, coaches can do it. Or teachers who have to critique them. Like, people discipline you, especially they live very, you know, good, sheltered, healthy lives. So they got good people in their lives. So these people are disciplining you because they love you. If you go through your whole life and you think the people who tell you you're wrong are the people who are against you, you're only going to find the people who tell you that you're right, and those people don't love you. That's all they tell you. So these people in Laodicea needed Jesus to say, look, I love you. And this is a key too in pastoral ministry. You can say all sorts of hard things if your people really know that you love them. And this is what happens sometimes. You got to be really careful, because there's a way that you start, use a political example. You know, there are people that say you start out as a conservative and you're critiquing conservatives. And then, okay, if you feel like you're one of them and you got a critique for them, they'll listen. But if eventually you seem to just be someone who's got an audience of liberals, and you tell liberal people how terrible conservative people are, then those people aren't going to listen to what you have to say anymore, because you're claiming some heritage to just have these people pay your bills, or vice versa. So if you get in a point where your church feels like, my pastor doesn't even like us, he's so frustrated with us all the time, and he really likes these people over, he's sort of leaning over to these people to talk bad about these people. And that happens. I've seen it before when people, you know, there's a famous incident in the PCA a few years ago. Somebody was quoted in the USA Today talking very disparagingly about the PCA. It was like having crazy uncles, and you're embarrassed by some part of your family. And it's like, you know, I get the analogy you're making, but that sounds like someone who's got a foot out of the family talking about how, like, you're a part of another family, and you're talking about how bad this family is. No, you need to know that this family. So if all you ever do is yell, then you're not a very good father. But if you never discipline anyone. So I hope my kids, they would know when I have to raise my voice, when I have to discipline them. Like, well, I do know that Dad loves me. Now, they're not thinking it in that moment, but it's felt and it's caught. And that's same in pastoral ministry. I think, you know what? My pastor does care for me. Some people won't like it. They, like I said yesterday, some people want a preacher. They don't want a pastor. They don't want someone to pastor them. And they may leave. And you don't like it, but so be it. But those who have ears to hear will hear it. Isn't it an encouragement every single one of these letters ends with Jesus saying that? Because that's what it's like. You know, whether you're teaching high school students or you're counseling or you got college students or it's a church or it's just trying to disciple your own family members. Jesus himself writes a letter to a church, and you'd think if anyone could think 100% spiritual effectiveness, I'm Jesus. Jesus still says, if you have ears to hear, let them hear it. In other words, some of you are not going to have ears to hear what I have to say, but some of you do. And those of you who have ears will be able to receive it. The heart of the problem and the spiritual definition of their lukewarmness is found in their self-description in verse 17. See it there? I'm rich. I'm prospered. I need nothing. That's why Jesus says, be zealous, repent. I don't want just words. I don't want ritual. I want to see earnestness. I want to see you turn around. And then and he gives this wonderful picture of an open door. The invitation is for fellowship with Jesus. Sometimes verse 20 is used as an evangelistic text, and you can use it appropriately as that, but I don't think that's how it's used here. This is, remember, he's writing to churches. It's not an invitation for rank unbelievers to ask Jesus into their hearts, as if he's just waiting around, would you please welcome me? This is an invitation for tepid Christians to renew their relationship with Jesus. And it probably has a kind of end times significance, like some of Jesus' parables where the master of the house returns and he asks his servants to open the door. The master's at home. And so the invitation stands to all the lukewarm Christians. You can come. Notice it's not invite Jesus into your heart. It's Jesus, I will come in and I will enter your home and I will eat with you. I'm standing at the door. Don't miss the paradox. Laodicea thought they were rich and prosperous. They wanted strength. And Jesus promises strength. They can sit with Christ on the throne, but they'll only get that promise of strength if they recognize they're full of weakness and they need help. And maybe this is the last church because Jesus means for it to be kind of the closing word, because perhaps this is the most common danger in the church, is that churches and church people come to a point of apathy, of indifference, of lethargy, of saying, I need nothing. Let me just end here before we go on break with one of my favorite little tucked away verses. It's in Zephaniah 1:12, and it relates to this. At that time, the Lord says through Zephaniah, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are complacent. So that's how ESV puts it, complacent. The Hebrew is a euphemism. It says thickening on the dregs. So like the sludge at the bottom of a very thick coffee as you've stopped drinking, that's complacency. It's just the ooze, the dregs at the bottom. The men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do ill. Now, why is that? I don't know, you know, whenever that first struck me years ago, because I thought that's the definition of complacency. Because complacency is more than just, you know, you might be tired. We all get tired. You might just need to take a Sabbath. You might just need a vacation. You might need a little downtime. That's one thing. Complacency here is something different. And this is the definition from Zephaniah, and I think we see the same thing here with the Church of Laodicea. Complacency is not expecting the Lord to judge wickedness, not believing that he will do anything for the righteous. The Lord will not do good, neither will he do ill. That's spiritual complacency, thinking it doesn't matter. You get to a point and you say, you know, I don't deny the Apostles' Creed. I don't deny the Nicene Creed. I still believe the Bible, but kind of in your heart of hearts, in the way you're living your life, you don't think God's really going to show up. He's not going to do anything to punish. He's not going to do anything to reward. That's the dregs. That's where Laodicea is. That's complacency, lukewarm, bored, just the sludge of the coffee. It doesn't make a difference. That's why Jesus says, be zealous. Live in truth. Love the Lord. Love his people. Love the lost. God may yet do more than you can ask or imagine. I don't, it's a little personal anecdote, you know, I don't think at all it's, you know, necessarily wrong when someone leaves ministry. It happens for all sorts of reasons. I've known men who go into ministry and they do it for a few years and they may realize, I don't think that's the best place for me to use my gifts. I think I'll be better as a ruling elder or my dad, still alive. I love my dad. He's a seminary dropout. He's very smart. I think Greek and Hebrew was just not his, like, I don't want to memorize this stuff. You know, he's smart enough to do so. He did like a year of seminary and has been an elder, served in a mission agency, so he served the Lord in a different way. So all that is a preface to say, I don't think it's sin when people don't finish seminary. I don't think it's necessarily wrong when people leave ministry or leave pastoral ministry or go do something else. But here's what has kept, one of the things that's kept me going when I've, certainly times you feel tired, you know, and there's a kind of like normal, just I'm tired. And usually this is this part of the year, sorry, you get me when I'm getting tired, because not really even physically tired. I think the Lord's blessed me with a lot of energy to do things, but just more, I think I need some downtime, which comes in July, so you're at the end of it. That's a normal feeling. One of the things that's kept me going are the times where I've thought about, maybe, you know, just you kind of have a whisper of a thought of doing something different. And again, don't serve the Lord under compulsion. I don't think it would have been wrong. But I've always come back to when I am most spiritually invigorated, when I'm most alive to the Lord, the thing that I want to do is be a pastor and I want to preach. So at least for me, I've realized, you know what, when I've been most drawn to those other things when I'm just feeling a little worn out or tired, or maybe I'm not seeing the fruit that I would like. When I feel like, man, God is good and there's a work, that's what I want to do. And that's just one very imperfect way to kind of discern your calling, to discern what you need to, because it may be a pastor, that's a lot of you here, but it may not be. I just know for me, really, ever since I was a young man, that was my sense of this is, it's really the only, kind of the only real job I've ever had is being a pastor. And when I feel most zealous, I think, oh, I want to be a pastor and I want to preach. So hopefully you do too if you're going into pastoral ministry. And don't be discouraged when you have your church feels like one of these churches, because it will. And at some place or another, it's going to feel like all of these. And you're always going to have that experience of thinking that somebody else maybe has something better. It's easy to think, well, I don't know Professor DeYoung, I don't know Pastor Kevin. If I had a big church and I wrote books and I speak at conferences, I think I feel like I don't think I struggle with that anymore. Well, you give me too much credit. Because there's always somebody who does something more. There's always somebody who does something bigger or better. And so if you think whatever it is, think I'm going to reach that ministry pinnacle, and then all the rest I'll make it. You're not going to feel that, nor should you. And you realize this is what the Lord is doing, to be faithful, to keep going, to keep persevering, to learn from your mistakes, to just keep sowing in all the many times that you're going to preach all the sermons. I won't give you all the illustrations I do in the pastoral ministry class, but look, I never, I'm trying to say if this is an exaggeration. I don't think it is. I feel better or worse about sermons, that's true. I never have preached a sermon, and I think that was a great sermon. No, home run, just like, there's this player on the White Sox right now. I forget his name. Well, he got hurt. The Anatachi guy, who he's leading the league and getting hit by pitches. Yeah, he's just, you know, that's, this was one of my wife's good friends in my last church, so she could say this, but she knew the baseball analogy about not every sermon's a home run, so she would start telling me what the sermons were. That was a solid double, Pastor. Like, thank you, Rachel. Sometimes you say that was a hit by a pitch, but you got on base, so that was good. No, they're not all home runs, and I'm preaching to myself, because you get up into the pulpit, and if you, every week, you're going to throw your back out spiritually. Sometimes the Lord does some surprising things, and he did something in somebody's heart, and the Lord will give you enough fruit to keep you going, and he'll hide a lot from you so you don't get vain and you don't get proud and just feel like that. And the Lord, I think, knows when, okay, don't get a big, it's so funny, so many times people will say, like, and they're going to say something nice to me. Not so many times. Sometimes this happens. They're going to say something nice, and they preface it by saying, I don't want to give you a big head. And I'm always like, test me. Just, I can withstand the temptation. Or, I'm sure you hear this all the time. I might not, so it's okay. I'll endure the difficulty of hearing your encouragement.